You can go ahead and be seated. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 in a few moments. You can start turning there. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 31 to 39. And I want to remind you and encourage you to fill out the Connect form. Go to hbc.info. You can fill out the black folder that at the end of your row and then pass it down to the person next to you so they can also fill it out. Just let us know you're here. Let us know how we can pray for you. Let us know how we can serve you. We want to be a blessing to you in every way that we can. We say this every week, but we truly mean that. And so the Connect form helps us in that. Let me ask you a question as you find your place there in the scriptures. A question that I'll be honest with you, it's not a very good question. You ever get some of these questions like, really, that's what you're asking us? It's not a good one because the answer is obvious. And the question is simply this: do you want to be loved? Do you want to be loved? See how obvious that is? The answer is the same for every single one of us. Every one of us, we want to feel loved. We want to be loved, respected, esteemed even. That's true for all of us. And since the reply to that question is the same for every one of us, that makes that question that I just asked you, do you want to be loved? It makes it rhetorical. There's no need for an answer. No need for an audible, a verbal reply. The thing about rhetorical questions is that you typically don't have to think too long or too hard about them. And that's because the answer's obvious. It's evident. It's implied. And as we're going to see in Romans chapter 8 here this afternoon, we see Paul using this method of rhetorical questioning very well in order to communicate significant truths. Paul asks a series of questions that don't demand an answer, but effectively intend to remind, to persuade, to provoke thought, so that we would consider and recognize both the sovereignty of God and the depth of his real love. Now, there's no question about it. There's no one like our God. Amen. No one. There's no one greater than God. God never fails. And he never wavers. And that reveals to us just how amazing, how awesome, how powerful he is. And it's essential for every one of us to grasp these truths about God, no matter where we find ourselves in our walk of faith, to know these truths about God. And as we do, as we acknowledge him, it will naturally then lead us to trust, to rejoice, and to rest in him. Now, this is the last message of our Real Love series. And as we go through Romans 8, 31 to 39, you're going to see this. This message is a bit of a doozy. It's a big one. There is so much for us to glean from, for us to learn from. And you're going to see this, and I think it's especially seen in the way that Paul brings this about through these verses. It's one of those things where you could say a lot, or you could say very little, and the point would get across. Because we're talking about God here. And this portion of Scripture in God's Word, all it does is magnify him and his love for us. So that's what we're going to see in Romans chapter 8. Are you ready? Let's get one or two nods. Say, okay, I'm ready. Let's go. All right. We're good to go. Romans 8, let's read starting verse 31. See what God's word says for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's what we're seeing this afternoon. Three things starting here. Since I belong to Christ, I trust in his grace. I trust in his grace. Paul begins this portion of the book of Romans, of his letter here in chapter 8, by saying the following in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What are those things? Well, what is he referring to? Well, those things has everything to do with what he touched on through the earlier part of Romans 8 through the chapter here, and which essentially is summarized in verse 30. We didn't read that, but verse 30 tells us that those whom God predestined, he calls them to belong to him, and he justifies them, and he glorifies them. And then verse 31 and 32 shows us that knowing this is who God is, knowing this is what he does, we can trust in him. Romans 8 serves to reveal to us the absolute power and divine sovereignty of God, especially in salvation. Understand this, God is not only able to save, but he chooses to save. And this is where we see his grace. God chooses to save us. We have no work. We have no part in this. All that we are is that we are recipients of God's amazing grace. If you think you have anything to do with your salvation, think again. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear for us, especially in verses 8 and 9. But it says that if that were the case, if we had any part in saving ourselves, then assuredly we would boast in that. We would boast in ourselves rather than boasting in Christ Jesus. We would lift ourselves up rather than lifting up the Lord, to who is all glory due. It's all his. And besides, we know what we are. It doesn't take very long for us to look in the mirror every single morning and see, you know what, we're not that perfect. But even beyond that, the mirror of God's word shows us what we are. The brokenness that is inside us. And so what can we really do? Let me ask you this. Can the blind see? Can the blind even restore sight to themselves? Can a deaf person hear? Can a leper heal themselves? Can a dead body be risen by its own doing? No, the answer is no in all of these things. And in the same way, Scripture shows us this. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Notice it says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." God made alive together with him. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He did it all. Not us. We are only recipients of his grace. There's nothing in salvation that can ever be credited to us, to our efforts, to our works. But what we see here is that God foreordained those he would save, and he is the one also that calls to salvation. He does it all, or else he's not sovereign. But we know that he is. We know that God is sovereign and that he's over all things. And so how do we resolve this inner tension and oftentimes the confusion that resides within us, that keeps mounting within us concerning God's sovereignty and his grace, and then seeing that through predestination? I'm not sure that we ever resolve this completely, especially since, again, we know who we are. We constantly wrestle against God's authority in our lives. And that will always be the case for us until eternity. We don't have all the answers, but we see the proof of God's sovereignty and his grace towards us in his word. And so this is something that God leaves us to wrestle with, and simply requires for us to submit ourselves to him in. The English theologian J.I. Packer touched on this. He said, "For it is true that some Christians believe in divine sovereignty while others hold an opposite view." Sorry, it is not true. What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it. What causes this odd state of affairs? The root cause is the same as is in most cases of error in the church: the intruding of rationalistic speculations, the passion for systematic consistency, a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and to let God be wiser than men, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic. What J.I. Packer is saying in all of this, what he means to say, is that we don't need to rationalize all of the hidden things of God. All those intricate details that, you know, though we're tempted to try to rationalize this, we want to fully understand it all. And yet God says, this I leave you to wrestle with. But there remains a mystery behind it all. What it intends to do is point us to him, and to simply leave those things where God has placed them, and that's his own hands, where they belong. And that makes sense because we ourselves, as followers of Jesus Christ, we also belong to him. What God calls us to is to trust him. And we can trust him and should, seeing his incredible grace to us. That two-letter word, us, is repeated over and over again in our text. 8 times total, 4 times in the first 2 verses. And it shows us how God's grace is persistently directed in one place, and that's to us. Over and over again, God's grace to us. And within this, Paul says something that is unbelievable. that God is for us. Think about that for a moment, what that really means. God is for us. He is so for us. Paul says he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. And that's just how much for us he is. That's just how much, how gracious our God is. It is a grace that we do not deserve, that God would be for us, but he is. Before we could even give any thought to it, God had already determined that he would not spare his son, but would give him up for us all. So that every one of us here in this room, everyone that's downstairs in Harvest Kids, and everyone that's in this community in our town that's going about living their lives right now, and everyone in our county, everyone in our country, everyone in the world, and everyone throughout all of history and all of time, every single one of us who God calls, who turns to Christ, setting their eyes on him as Savior, who see in his death and his resurrection, would be saved. He put all of this in place pre-us. That's just how far back his grace goes. And just proves again, once again, it wasn't conditional on anything that we could ever do. It's his grace that we know and that we can continue to trust in and to live in. And if we can trust him in our salvation, for our salvation, we can certainly trust in him for every other thing also. And that's what Paul is pointing us to in the end of verse 32. This is what God has done. He gave up his son for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christ showed up for us in the most unreal way and in our greatest need. And we can be assured that he will not fail us in any other. John Stott said this. He said, since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his own son, how can he fail to lavish every other gift upon us? In giving his son, he gave everything. The cross is the guarantee of the continuing, unfailing generosity of God. It's a guarantee. And church, we need to be reminded of this generosity of his grace. That he is for you and me. Otherwise, as soon as we tend to forget this unbelievable truth, we start listening to other voices. Sometimes even our own. And we allow deceit, we allow doubt to take root and to disrupt our faith, our trust in him. Really, I challenge you that just for a moment right now, you would examine your life and see if there's one singular time when God was not there for you as he promised he would be. Was there ever a time where you can look back and see, well, you know, God forgot about me? Was there a time when you might say, well, he was too busy for me? Was there a time that you could look to and say, well, you know, he actually messed things up for me? No, the answer to all of these is no, that has never happened and will never happen because God is faithful and good in all that he does. And, you know, we've all seen, we've all experienced a number of things. You and I, we've seen a lot of good. We've also seen a lot of bad. What does that tell us? That whether in the good or bad, we know then, seeing who God is, God has never, will never, and can never fail. And that he was over all of those things. Because he is sovereign and full of grace toward us. He's over all we know. Can I tell you this? He is higher than whatever mountain you feel like you're facing right now. He's way bigger than that mountain. That avalanche that seems to be coming down really hard and really fast at you, God has it. He's over that. God is stronger than our greatest enemies, even all of them combined together. We do what the world does. We look at these Goliaths and we see them as giants and impossible to defeat. And God says, no, this is nothing. I'm greater than that. I'm stronger. And he destroys them with no effort. He is constant through everything. Though everything else is a changing, wavering, faltering, including us, he's over all. Our God has a perfect record, and it won't change all of a sudden just because whatever we are facing, we feel like, well, this is a big deal. Can he really come through? It's nothing to him. And so this can only bring us to consider, where are we struggling to trust God and see his abounding grace in our lives? Where in your life are you struggling to trust God and see his grace? Is it in your financial situation? Is it in your relationships? Is it in these situations that seemingly have gone completely out of control? Never expected for things to turn the way they did. Is it the uncertainty of your future, unknowable to us but knowable to God? Maybe even through the deafening silence of unanswered prayers. We find ourselves there, and then we start asking, is God really for me? And our trust in him begins to slip. We start trusting in other things. We start trusting in ourselves as if we're capable of anything. No, God is for you. You know, Paul, in his statement there in verse 31, he put an if in the beginning of that. If God is for us. But it's not because there's reason for us to doubt whether God truly is for us or not. This is a rhetorical question that Paul is using. And he's saying it this way to drive home the certainty of this. God is for us. It's for us to know and be reminded of the fact that having God with us and for us, then we're going to be okay. Because his grace is greater. Our lives, both physical and eternal, are in his hands. He has it all. Past, present, and future, and eternity. So we can trust in him. Simply look at his grace in the salvation that he offers to mankind. And beyond that, in our lives, and we can let that move us to continued and growing faith in him. Here's the second thing. Since I belong to Christ, I trust in his grace, and then I rejoice in his justification. I rejoice in his justification. It's probably not something that we consider often, but that we should. Now, I can tell you this, there's no greater joy to be found in any other than in Christ, amen? We say that, we know that, and it's true. We do find temporal joy in other things, limited joys, but true, full, lasting joy is only in Jesus. And our text tells us that as believers, we find joy in him. And we see it in how Christ intercedes for us. What that means is that he stands before God and he pleads for us. He defends us. He points to his work on the cross, how that his one act of righteousness leads to our justification and life. That brings us to see again that he is for us. And we should rejoice in this. And what a complete contrast that is to the enemy. Satan is our accuser. There's no joy in him. There's no pleasure, truly. He's the ultimate killjoy. He loathes us and only seeks to destroy us because of his hatred and opposition against God. And what does he do? Well, you might remember what he was up to with Job. He accused him of being faithful only because God was blessing him, blessing the work of his hands and increasing him in his possessions. The enemy there pointed to the temporal enjoyments that Job was blessed with, but he overlooked the true joy that is found in God and God alone. It's not in possessions. It's not in things and materialistic things. True joy is in Christ. And just as the enemy sought to destroy and distract and really get in the way for Job, but that is the same thing he seeks to do with us. Scripture tells us he roams about looking to devour and to destroy us. He does that by bringing charges against us, seeking to condemn us, pointing to the wicked wretchedness of our sinful souls, and demanding that we would receive and have to face the wrath of God, which albeit we do deserve. We rightly deserve it because we've fallen short of God's grace and his glory. But God, by his grace, saves us from his wrath. So thankfully, once again, we see God is for us. And Paul says it is God, the same God who is for us, who justifies also. In salvation, God declares his elect, the true believers and Christ's followers, as justified, exonerating us, the sinners that we are, from our guiltiness, clearing our record because the blood of Christ that is over us and that purifies us. That's Romans 5, verse 9. And his justification points to his grace toward us, Romans 3:24 says that it is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have every bit of reason to rejoice being justified by God, because without his justification, we would remain condemned. And that's just this for us. Being justified, we have the privilege of those who are no longer blind. We were once there. No longer. We see Christ and see what he's done for us. Who he really is. He's not our accuser, but he's our Savior who washes and sanctifies his own. And knowing this truth, we then don't need to live under the crushing weight of our sin and our condemnation. That's the hard part for us to understand and to fully accept. We know what we deserve. And the devil will be no more happier than if we just live in that guilt and shame. We know that what he accuses us of, it is warranted. But that's not where Christ leaves us. He sanctifies us. We need to be reminded of what Jesus does. He takes us from sinner to saint. And in this time right now, we're both sinner and saint, but one day we will be fully transformed and made in the image of Christ according to what God has purposed, and we can live in that hope. Amen. We can move on from our sin, move on from our guilt, confess these things to Christ and see his forgiveness take shape in our lives, knowing that no accusation will stand against us because we are his. We belong to him. We're no longer dead because Christ himself is raised and sits at the right hand of God. We're no longer slave to sin because we have been redeemed and justified by him. And since he intercedes for us, we can live joyfully and victoriously in and for Christ. Here's the last thing. Since I belong to Christ, I rest in his love. I rest in his love. At this point, with everything that Paul's shown to us in these verses, we understand it very clearly. There is nothing that our God cannot do. Who can stand against us if God is for us? No one. And it is so evident and so clear. His grace is real. It is unbelievable. His justification is full. Therefore, we can rest secure in him and his love. And because his love never fails, it means that there is nothing and there's no one that can take us away from God. Not trouble, not hardship, not persecution, not things today or things of the past or in the future, not any powers of any kind, whether of this world or from out of this world. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He is too great and too powerful. He is almighty, and there is no other force than it can ever overtake him and defeat his love. Listen, God went as far as he did to redeem us, to purchase us by the blood of his own son. And he certainly wouldn't allow all of that to be in vain. And so we can rest in this. Our hope in the Savior is assured. It's not uncertain. He will keep us to the end. And by the way, these verses, The unfortunate reality is not, they don't promise, you know, that there won't be such a thing as affliction, there won't be such a thing as tribulation, there won't be such a thing as hardship in our lives. No, if anything, it points to the opposite of that. But we have this comfort in Christ. We are emboldened by Christ to live for Him. Since as we step into every single one of those trials, we can rest confidently in Him, seeing that He is for us, and that no other can stand before Him. And so our confidence in Him, it means that when everything around us is crumbling, when the certainty of suffering comes, it's okay. Because we know Him. We know who He is. We know that Christ is already victorious. We know how the story ends. Our confidence in Him means that we are not alone. He will never let us go. We are safe forever in Him. Our confidence in Him means that it's His love that keeps us, not ours for Him. He loved us first. Our love is fickle, but He is faithful and He will be to the end. You know, the application throughout these verses and in this message is quite simple. Urging you to simply see the God who we serve, the God who is greater than all. And this God wants you to know that you are loved by Him. With real love. And Scripture everywhere reminds us, you can look at the Psalms in the Old Testament, you can see it through the New Testament as well. In the entirety of God's letter to us in His Word, we see that His love is steadfast and endures forever. It never ceases. His mercies have no end. He has you. So won't you look to Him? Rest in Him, in His love. Rejoice in His salvation. And trust in His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, certainly there's so many things, Lord, that Your Spirit may bring to our minds and to our hearts as we consider Your Word today. And there's none greater than this, Lord, is that we would simply consider You and turn and fix our eyes to You, Lord. Seeing who it is that You are, how great and mighty You are, and how gracious You have been and continue to be to us. Lord, I would pray, Lord, that we would place our trust in You and You alone for salvation and for anything else in life, Lord. You are over it all. You are sovereign. And Lord, we thank You that we can know these truths. It's in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.